it lights my path, how it guides my way.
If you've got your Bibles, open to John chapter 6, verses 1 to 21.
After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered to him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus, therefore, took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When, therefore, the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is of a truth, the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up and cause a strong wind. Because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they had beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, It is I, do not be afraid." They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Thanks, Rachel. Thank you for what Samuel has prepared, Lord. Ask you to be with him, encourage him, let him have that Holy Spirit excitement as he delivers your word, Lord, into our midst, Lord, that we may walk out of here closer to Jesus, Lord, in our lives as we follow you. Bless him now in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.
Okay, so this is going to be a very difficult preach because we've been fed a bit of bread, and I'm putting that picture on the screen, so I reckon that 80% of our minds are already thinking about food, and I'm just going to try and capture your attention somehow. So the purpose of that picture is because I want to throw a question. Does anyone know who holds the world record for the largest simultaneous roast dinner ever served? It happened in 2009, organized by the East of England Agricultural Society in Peterborough. They served 1,632 people at once. They gave them, well, it was an army of chefs and everything. They had roast beef, potatoes, Yorkshire pudding, cauliflower, carrots and gravy, and dessert, they had apple crumble custard. So now you know. Still very low numbers. But yeah, today we're going to be reading, we've read already, but we're going to be thinking about a different dinner party. And I'm sorry, I don't think I'll be talking too much about the boy. But yeah, they fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, probably like 15,000, 20,000 people in total. But yeah, let's open our Bibles for John 6. And let's walk through the verses and let the Holy Spirit bring his revelation to our hearts through John's account. So we're going to go most verse by verse. You have John 6. First verse, after this, Jesus went to the other side, to this other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Sea of Tiberias. If you're like me, I'm completely lost. When he talks about the locations, I have no clue where they are. So I don't know how much you can see of that. But there is the Sea of Galilee, and you may recognize some of those names. Nazareth, there's Magdala, there's Capernaum, Bethsaida. Let me bring a bit. Bethsaida there. So they were on the left side of that line. There is the River Jordan. So they were on the left side and they were crossing to the right side. They were up north in the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. So it's interesting, it's telling when it's happening. It's Passover, so it's around springtime, around March or April. Okay? Verse 5, when he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" And he said to test him, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Why did he ask Philip? He wasn't the leader. He wasn't Peter. He wasn't the treasurer who would know about the money. That was Judas. He wasn't even part of the inner circle. That would be Peter, James, and John. So why ask Philip? I'm trying to finish this book called Hidden in Plain View. I'm almost there. And he talks about the coincidences and the little hints that are in the different Gospels and how maybe John is telling us something that the readers may know and you only get the answer to this if you go to the other Gospels. You go to Luke 9:10, it tells us that this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, happened near the town of Bethsaida. You remember the map? Who's from Bethsaida? Philip. So he's asking Philip, where's the bakery here? You're the local one. Where is Tesco open right now? Can we buy some bread? And there are many details like this. If you're interested, I can lend you this book. Little hints that really show you how the different people that wrote the Gospels are really telling you what they saw. They're not making things up because they're doing a very bad job at making things up if they're leaving all the details away. So let's move forward. Let's look at what Philip says. Verse 7. Philip answered him. It would take, I think some Bibles may say 200 denarii. That's like half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to bite. Jesus asked, where can we buy? But Philip responds with, where doesn't matter, it's a how. The how is impossible. There's no place where they will have all of this food, and we don't have the money. We are bankrupt. And then Andrew chimes in, verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, verse 9. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So there we have the boy. Philip and Andrew are paralyzed. Why is that? It's because they're stuck in what I will call a mindset of scarcity. And this is the big first point that I want to share. So another book I'm reading, not too many, just these two, and I'm trying to finish them. This one is called The Cathedral and the Bazaar. And you will not want to read this one because it's about software. So I'll spare you that one. But the book talks about the open source movement. And this may ring a bell, maybe not, maybe it does. But open source is when people distribute software for free and they give you the code, they give you everything. For example, the software that we're using to project things on the screen, OpenLP, is open source. We didn't pay for it, it's free. People have put hours of work into making it happen, and we enjoy it for free. We use WordPress for our website. WordPress is also open source. Free, you can do with it whatever you want. These are tools built by people putting a lot of hours into it and giving it out for free. In this book, The Cathedral and the Bazaar, which talks about this open source movement and how it came about, it talks about three different types of economies, or three different types in which societies organize their resources. The first one is what it calls like the command economy. So these are authoritarian regimes where the resources are scarce and it's distributed and everything is decided from top to bottom. So you can think of any dictatorship or maybe a communist regime. Second one would be an exchange economy, more or less like we have right now. It could be a capitalistic society where you buy things from the market, you exchange your money for goods, and if I give you my bread, I lose my bread. And in this economy, scarcity rules. So you never have enough money, enough time, or enough energy. So Philip, coming back to Philip, Philip looked at the crowd, and his brain, like ours, would default to what we live in. We swim in the exchange economy. We swim in, and we have been educated to think of how much I have to do the transaction I want to do. That's how our Western world works. But there's a third economy that Raymond talks about in his book. Let's read verses 10 and 12 and 11, sorry. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And look at the detail, the green grass. It told you it's springtime. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And Raymond called this third system the gift culture, or gift economy. And when I was reading through it, it's like, oh, this sounds familiar. And this is actually a reality. So there are some tribes in some islands and some places where they have so much abundance, so many resources, that there's no point on exchanging anything for anything. They all just give things to each other as a gift because they have so much of everything. They don't lack anything. So similar to how we enjoy things in the open source software world. So abundance is a reality. And in those cultures, status isn't gained by what you have, but what you give away. Coming back to Jesus, you can see how he's not, though he lives in an exchange economy, he's not restricted by the way that the world works around him. His mind is in the kingdom economy, which is somewhat similar to the gift culture. We could also call it like a grace economy. So where Philip says, "We can't afford it," Jesus says, "Father, thank you." And the miracle happens. In the kingdom of God, where you have ultimate abundance, the law, which you could say is like a command culture and transactional religion, where you think of you do something and God does something for you, are superseded by the grace, by grace, his gift. And this probably lands when you start thinking about so many, all the times that Jesus talks about abundance. In John 10:10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He isn't worried about running out, as we heard. And I want to bring a story that you probably know. So in 19th century Bristol, England, obviously, George Mueller ran an orphanage of 10,000 children during his lifetime. But he famously never asked for money, and he only prayed. One morning, the children were dressed and ready for school, but there was no food in the pantry, not a scrap of bread. A staff member came to Mueller in a panic, and Mueller said, "Take the children into the dining room and have them sit at the tables." He stood before the empty plates and prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat," like Jesus did. Moments after, he said, "Amen." There was a knock on the door, and it was the local baker, and he said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I felt you didn't have bread, so I got up at 2 a.m. and baked 3 batches for you." While they were bringing in the bread, there was a second knock, and it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage, and he said to Mueller, "Well, the wheel is broken, and I have to lighten the load to fix it. Would you like these cans of fresh milk for free?" So they all had plenty of food that day. Just to tell you that this miracle still happens. Let's not forget about the leftovers. So let's go to verse 12. "When they were satisfied," he told his disciples, "cut up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." And so they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. So notice that abundance doesn't mean waste. They gathered 12 baskets, one for every disciple who doubted. But in God's grace economy, it is generous, but it does value the gift. Let's continue. Verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.' And when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." I think that the crowd somehow missed the point. I think their assessment that this was the prophet was right, but what they wanted to do with Jesus was wrong, so that's why he withdrew. I think they saw free bread. Like, oh yeah, we want a welfare state, and we want a political king who will fix our exchange economy problems like hunger and poverty. They wanted the gift, but I don't think they cared too much about the giver. I think receiving a gift should lead us to thankfulness, but instead I think it led them to greed, maybe. So the first point before we move on to the water is that we as Christians, we have, I would say through all the ages, a very difficult job to get our mind outside of the waters we swim in, which is the exchange economy, capitalistic system. Whatever you have is what you're worth and what you can use to buy things. And we'll come back to this, but keep this in mind about having access to the abundance that is in heaven and bring it forward here. Let's look at the next verses. So verse 16, let's look into what happens after this. "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the Sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 miles or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. Now the scene shifts to the water. And there's a fascinating puzzle here, because in John 6, he says that they were going to Capernaum. But if you will read Mark 6, he says that Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida. So skeptics are trying to see, oh, this is a contradiction. But actually, if you look at the map, it tells you a story of probably what they were trying to do. So they likely launched from the east, from around there, intending to hug the coast, stop at Bethsaida, and then go to Capernaum. But probably as soon as they got into the sea, the strong wind left them in the middle of the sea, really, like 3 miles or so. And it was dark, and they were probably terrified. You may be wondering why John's account is missing out the whole episode with Peter coming out of the boat, walking on water and sinking. This is the same scene. I think John wants us to see something different here. Let me introduce to you to this fine fellow. Would you know who that is just by looking at his face? And he looks Caesar-y. Well, this is, I don't know, how would you say it in English? Caligula? Yeah, Caligula. So according to the Roman historian Suetonius, there was an astrologer called Thrasyllus, and he had made a prophecy that Caligula had no more chance of becoming emperor than of riding a horse across the Gulf of Baiae. The Gulf of Baiae is like a little gulf between inside the bigger gulf that is where Naples is in Italy. Essentially, he has no chance of becoming an emperor. But he did become an emperor in AD 37. 2 years later, AD 39, this is what he did. He ordered a massive pontoon bridge to be built across the Bay of Baiae, about 3 miles wide. He confiscated hundreds of merchant ships, creating scarcity of grain in Rome just to anchor them in line. He got hundreds of merchant ships that otherwise would be trading and bringing food and everything to Rome. He almost bankrupted the city. He left to hunger just so that he could build a pontoon bridge. He covered the ships with earth and rode his horse across the bay, wearing the breastplate of Alexander the Great. Something like that. And it was a declaration by Caligula to say, "I'm a living god who has dominion over Neptune, the sea god," and claiming that he could walk on water and tame the sea. Look at John 6, verse 19. "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles." John is written around the year 90 or so. John knows about this. Everyone knows about this story in the Roman world. This detail is there to tell you something. Jesus walked on water at least 3 miles. He didn't need to bankrupt Rome. He didn't need anything. He did it because he created that sea. Thinking about the people on the boat, from a Jewish mindset, it had a different meaning as well. In the Old Testament, the sea represented chaos. In Job 9:8, it says of Yahweh, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." So when Jesus walks on the water, he's enacting Job 9:8. He's doing what only God can do. And when he gets to the boat, verse 20, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." which in Greek is ego eimi, I am. So John is giving us, from on one hand, that Jesus is bigger than even Caligula, who tried to walk on water with this gimmick thing he did. But from a Jewish perspective, he's telling us he is God. Visually, he does what Yahweh does, which is he tramples the waves as per Job. But verbally, he also speaks the name of Yahweh, I am. John is choosing deliberately which details to include in his account to create a powerful argument against Roman power. Jesus is the true emperor of the world. Caligula had to bankrupt an economy to build a bridge, to pretend to master the sea. And Jesus mastered the sea with his feet because he created it. And an argument against spiritual chaos. Jesus is not just the prophet, he is the greater God of Job 9, who steps on the neck of chaos and death. Finally, allow me to jump onto probably the verses of next week. But they look quite boring, so I don't think they will use them. But there's a detail there that I think is interesting. So back to the crowd on the seashore. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. And they also saw that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone away alone. But some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now, you may read that and say, "Look, what's the problem here?" Let's look at verse 23. And look at how John talks about that miracle. Some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Why didn't he just say the place where Jesus had multiplied the bread and the fish, or where the miracle had happened? Why? So most biblical scholars agree that John is writing his gospel later than the others, like I said, probably 90 AD, to a church that has been practicing the Lord's Supper for decades. Interestingly, John's gospel is the only one that does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Instead, John includes the washing of the feet. What's another word for the Lord's Supper? Breaking of bread, but Eucharist. What does Eucharist mean? Thanksgiving, giving of thanks. Many theologians argue that John 6 is John's Eucharistic text. Later in the chapter, we'll see it next week, Jesus talks about the bread of life, which you read a few verses from. And he says things like, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." But I think that John, by emphasizing the act of giving thanks, the place where they ate the bread after Jesus gave thanks, which is the word eucharistasis, from which we get Eucharist. And repeating it in verse 23, John is deliberately linking this miracle to the church's weekly sacrament. He's telling his readers, this wasn't just a free lunch on the hillside. This was a precursor to the communion meal that you share every week. And actually, we have here a 3rd century fresco from the catacombs of St. Calixtus in Rome. And what did they paint? The fish and the bread. It was in their minds. Interesting detail. I think it's the nice thing about John. He's choosing which details to include because he's not telling you the same story that the other Gospels told you. He's not interested in Peter coming out of the boat. He's just interested in telling you he is God. He's not interested in maybe other things. He's telling you this is about the Eucharist. This is about the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to tell you about that later on in John, but I'm telling you now, we were being taught by Jesus what this is about. In John 6:51, Jesus explicitly bridges the gap between the miracle on the hillside and the future sacrifice on the cross, where he says, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." If we go back to the initial analogy of the cathedral and the bazaar, in the exchange economy, we say the wages of sin is death, a transaction. You earn what you get. But in the grace economy, the free gift of God is eternal life. In a scarcity mindset, death is the end. You run out of resources, you run out of life, but Jesus treats his body, his own body, like the loaves in the basket. He allows it to be broken so that it can be distributed to the world. And remember, the Eucharist itself is the remembrance of this. It is the moment Christians around the world remember that the greatest value in the universe was not bought, sold, or seized. It was given. The cross was the moment where the transactional religion of the world was finally superseded by the gift of grace. And to finish, I had some words here to finish what I wanted to share. By coming back to it, I wanted to go back to John. I think it's a better way. But not the John that was carrying a basket of leftovers, not the John that was on the boat. Let's jump forward a few months. This was during Passover. The next Passover would be, I think, Jesus' death. But a few months after that is Acts 3. So let's go to Acts 3. I have it here. If you can find it. And I think it just closes the whole lesson for them, but also for us. So let's read through Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up the temple at the hour of prayer, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms for those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Again, exchange economy. Can you give me some money? Can you buy me some health? Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, because obviously he's still with that mindset. Peter said, "I have no silver or gold." Like Philip said, "We have no money. How are we going to deal with this transaction?" "But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." They learned the lesson. It's not about what you have in the pocket. And what we really have is access to heaven. We have access to the King of Grace and his kingdom, where there's abundance of everything. And he took him, verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. No rehab. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So there's always thanksgiving. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and astonishment, like the crowd on the hill, at what had happened to him. Let's continue. There's a few details here that are very interesting. Verse 11, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Fellow Israelites, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? When we reach for that abandoned kingdom, and the Lord chooses to do a miracle today. The problem was similar. They were looking at Jesus and they wanted to make him king. I like John and Peter's approach of quickly getting that out of their minds and deflecting and pointing to Jesus. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witness. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. When thinking about this preach and this passage, always in the back of my mind is the whole idea about the prosperity gospel and how they may mistake this abundance for me, for now, for what I can own. But they are using the gift but still working in the mindset of the exchange economy instead of thinking, no, the gift is never for you. You receive it, but the gift usually is for others, is to bless others. And it is not by the power of our pocket, our wallet, and our bank account, but it is in the name of Jesus that we have access to this abundance, to this grace. Verse 17, and now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance and did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. In the presence of abundance, in the presence of miracles, I think is we need to do as well like Peter did. Preach the gospel end to end. Ask for repentance. Verse 19, repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that access to his grace, to his rest? Isn't that what the people on the hillside enjoyed? His rest, his presence, his provision. And that he may send the Messiah. Again, a hint to the Lord's Supper. Remember this until I come back. Let's continue. Appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Verse 22, Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. And that's what the people on the hillside recognized. This is the prophet they were talking about. So they were right at recognizing who Jesus was. But the way to make him king wasn't by force. Verse 23, and it will be that everyone who does not listen to the prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, and as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and in your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Let's read a few verses to close this. There's always if you go a few verses later, you may find a pearl. Chapter 4, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the people, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word the word believed. And they numbered 5,000. If we get to interiorize, make our own, and really get hold of the access that we have through the name of Jesus to his throne of grace, to the abundance that is in heaven, and we use that abundance, those miracles, to preach the gospel. Maybe those people who are just waiting for free bread or are just getting blessed may believe and be numbered 5,000. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you give us these lessons. You taught the disciples little by little. Thank you, Lord, that we have these veridic, these true accounts of what happened, full of details for us to investigate and to figure out what is it that they're telling us. Father, we want to praise you for your generosity. Like we sang, great is your faithfulness. We have everything that we need, and it all comes from you, Lord. Help us to move away from a mindset that is just looking at the money in our wallet or in the bank. Father, help us to be resourceful and be like John and Peter to say, well, in this exchange economy, I may not have much, but in the name of Jesus, I have access to everything I need and everything that you need, Lord. And help us to bring this abundance to the people around us who are in need, to the people who need healing, who need provision. Help us to make them aware that there's vaults of grace open for them if they turn to you, Lord. Help us also to acknowledge that you are the Lord God that treaded on water, that you are Lord over chaos, over our fears, that you are with us, and that we don't have to fear any other emperor, any other ruler, because we have the God of the whole world and universe to our side. And finally, Lord, help us to remember your sacrifice, the ultimate gift for us, Lord. Help us to remember until you come again. In your name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living word abide in me.